Open your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 18. We'll be spending most of our time in John chapter 18. John chapter 18, and I want to look, starting at verse number 12. John chapter 18 and verse 12, which says, "So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people." Verse 15. "Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, 'You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?' He said, 'I am not.' Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teachings. Verse 20, Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said.' When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, 'Is that how you answer the high priest?' Jesus answered him, 'If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?' Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, 'You also are not one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed." Let's pray as we get into the word this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We are thankful for the opportunity again to study it, to look at it, to learn from it. Lord, I pray you would open our eyes this morning and our hearts to be receptive to your word. Lord, there might be some in here whose hearts have been hardened because of sin, and I pray that you would use your word to shatter their hearts and soften them. And others of us, Lord, who maybe are ready to hear your word, and I pray that you would just drive the word home. And Lord, there might be some in here who do not know you at all, who are trying to self-save by coming to church, and I pray that you would awaken them to their own sin and to the absolute need for a Savior, the only one, Jesus Christ. Pray that you'd be glorified. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. I think that one of the most encouraging attributes of God in the scriptures as you look through it is what theologians call the immutability of God. That God is immutable. And to say that God is immutable is to say that God does not change. He is stable. He is consistent. And as you study the immutability of God throughout Scripture, you realize that as the Scripture speaks of God's unchanging character, it is referring mostly to his character. It's in relationship to who he really is, in how he responds and how he acts and what he says. In other words, he'll not say something today to us and have us come back tomorrow and he'll completely change his mind about what he said. God is unchanging in his character. He remains consistent in his character. He's not like a hormonal, you know, teenager that loves you in 1 minute and then the next hates you. That's not God. He's immutable. He does not change. Psalm 102, verse 25 through 26. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. They will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Why has God not wiped out the Jewish people? The answer is very simple. Malachi 3, 6. For I do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. I made a promise, and I keep it. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Just think about the moon itself goes through different phases, and to us it appears to change. It's whole, it's half, it's quarter, it's a thumbnail looking. All of that, God's not like that. There's no shifting with him. There's no change. He always gives good gifts to his children, James reminds them. Therefore, you can take it to the bank that he will continue to do that because he is not a God who changes. And so if God has decided to be faithful, there's nothing that's going to change his mind. He's unchanging in his character. Sadly, we can't say the same thing about ourselves, can we? People change. People are not stable. Unlike God, if we were honest this morning, we are fickle. We have great moments of boldness maybe in our Christian life, only at other times to be cowering in shame and hiding our faces because of the lack of Christian character that we are demonstrating. We change. You change, not just physically, but in your character. Our character changes. I mean, just think through the scriptures with me this morning about some of the greatest men we have in the scriptures who we would look to and say, those are an example of faith. Let's start with Noah. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, Moses wrote of Noah that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. I don't know about you, but to have the label righteous and blameless must have meant he seemed, at least to the Lord, to have a consistent character of faithfulness and blamelessness, to be labeled as blameless and righteous. Yet you know the story. God delivered him and his family, miraculously saved them, and we find him in chapter 9 and verse 21, naked and passed out because of a drunken stupor. This man who is blameless and righteous lacks self-control. Elijah, one of my favorite prophets, was really a fickle man. He was one of the greatest prophets in Israel, called down, you know, fire from heaven, boldly stood in the face of the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18. But a few verses later, we see him fleeing for his life, running away with his tail between his legs, finally asking the Lord, "Why don't you kill me? Because it would be better to be dead than who I am right now." And of course, how could you not look at David? When Samuel announced to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, he told Saul this, that the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. He sought out a man after his own heart to rule as king in Israel. Therefore, you're not going to be king anymore. That's how he describes David, a man after God's own heart. His godliness was so prevalent or preeminent in Scripture that if you read 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you read through those books, he is the standard that every king is compared to. Yes, he was righteous, but he was not like David. This is a godly man. Yet, you know the story, 2 Samuel chapter 11. This same man commits adultery with Bathsheba, tries to cover it up by bringing Uriah home. When that miserably fails, he makes sure that Uriah is dead by the end of the week. Those examples remind us that though many times we might have those great spiritual highs like they did, and they consistently seem to walk with the Lord, we also have our spiritual lows resulting in sin and apathy. But God's not like us. He remains faithful, consistently faithful. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, Paul wrote, if we are faithless, and this probably might have been a hymn in the early church when he wrote this, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And this is what we are confronted with as I read John chapter 18, verses 12 through 27. I'm confronted with this reality, a beautiful picture of God's faithfulness as exampled in Jesus Christ. He remained faithful, faithful to the end. And that's what you see here in John chapter 18, verse 12, down through verse 27. I think that's the point that John wants us to get out of this whole narrative this morning. Just for by way of review, if you look at chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus has made his way with his disciples out of Jerusalem. He's now in the garden, and he's arrested. Judas had procured, verse 3, a band of soldiers, meaning at least 200, maybe up to 600 soldiers with him, show up to the garden to arrest Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus, as that text makes very clear, willingly gave himself up. As he said to Peter in verse 11, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? I'm voluntarily giving myself up. Now, in verses 12 through 27, John wants us to see Jesus stayed completely committed to this mission. He was committed to the cross, and it's a beautiful piece of literature, even, verses 12 through 7, because what he does is he shows a major contrast about two people who are put on trial, and one of them passes. One of them stays strong. One of them stays unchanging and faithful. And John, what's ironic here, he really bookends this narrative with Peter's failure to show the beauty of Christ who said, yes, I'm going to that cross. I'm going to remain faithful. Now, before we get to the contrast, look at verse number 12 here, because 12 through 14 kind of gives us a transition to our paragraph, or the section we're looking at. Verse 12, so a band of soldiers, that large band of people, and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. They now have him bound. Again, what's ironic is there's no mention of any accusation here. They just arrest him, and they now are bringing him back. Verse number 13. They lead him to Annas. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Caiaphas was the reigning high priest. He was the one who was there that year, meaning that specific year that Jesus was crucified. We'll talk a little bit more about Annas and Caiaphas in a little bit. But look at verse 14. John doesn't want you to miss this. It was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. He's talking about what we've already read in John chapter 11, verse 50. When, remember, Caiaphas said it is expedient that one will have to die. He prophesied about the death of Christ. Why do you think John puts it here in verse number 14? He's sealing Jesus' fate right off the bat. No matter what to expect out of this trial, and of course, we've been in church long enough, and we have been around enough that we can come at this and say, I know exactly what's going to happen. But if you were the first-time reader of John, right now you're struck with the reality that no matter what, Jesus is going to die. However this is going to come out, Jesus is going to die. Because it's already been determined, verse 14, that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. His fate is sealed. And we know he's innocent and undeserving, but whatever's going to happen in this trial, we know it's going to end in his death, whatever that looks like, according to verse 14. So now, with that setting established, I want you to see verses 15 through 18 and 25 through 27. I want you to see first the denial of the disciple. The denial of the disciple. We're going to look at that in verses 15 and 18, and then we're going to jump ahead to verse 25 through 27, because John splits Peter's denial into two parts. And like I said, the point of that is to show you the beauty of the middle part, the narrative splitting that in verses 19 through 24. Remember what Jesus has already said about Peter. Turn back to John chapter 13, if you would. John chapter 13, just a few pages back. Jesus has already told Peter this. John 13, verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" He just told him he was going to be leaving. Jesus answered him, verse 36, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Now listen to the boldness of Peter. Verse 37, Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." What a commitment, right? I'll die for you. Verse 38, Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me?" You can almost hear a really in there. You know, parents do that with kids. Really? "Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Now, a lot's happened between now and Peter's narrative here in John chapter 18. Turn back there. A lot has taken place. We're talking a significant amount of time has passed. Jesus has just spoken so much to fill up verse chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17. They've come from the city, out of the city, into the garden, fallen asleep while Jesus was praying. All of that has taken place. Some time has passed. When you read it, you seem, it doesn't take that long. But we're talking a significant amount of time has passed now. And if you think about it, up to this point in the narrative, Peter has really seemed to stand up to what he said. He seemed to be in the right. I mean, think about Peter for a minute. You have 200 soldiers come into the garden. Who's the one who pulls the sword and is willing to fight? Peter. He pulls it out and starts swinging. He doesn't seem to be afraid. As a matter of fact, it seems like what he said is true. He's actually going to be the one who's going to stand up and last and really fight for the Lord. He would never deny him in his mind, and it seems like that's the case. So verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus. And so did another disciple. Jesus is taken to Annas. We saw that in verse number 13. Peter and this other disciple comes along, another disciple you'll find as we go through John. There's this unnamed disciple who's probably the same as the beloved disciple in John chapter 13, who I also would argue is the writer of the book John. And you look at verse 15, so did another disciple, since that, meaning that other disciple, who I think is John, was known to the high priest. Somehow he had a relationship with the high priest. As a matter of fact, just a little bit of historical thing. The high priest was very wealthy, liked good business, and it's not surprising that he would know a good businessman from Galilee, because John's father was wealthy enough to have servants and was a fisherman up in Galilee, so that this connection's not too surprising. He knew the high priest, and so verse 15, he has no problem going in there. He just goes into the court of the high priest. No problem. But not so much for Peter. Look at verse 16. Peter stood outside at the door. He couldn't get in. He was unknown. And so John has to go and give the okay. So the other disciple, verse 16, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. And so now Peter makes his way into this courtyard, which is the house of either Caiaphas or Annas, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. Now, look at verse 17. After he's in the door, this girl who is at the door, this servant girl, says to him in verse 17, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" She has no power, no influence, maybe just to let him in the door. And when she asks this question, she's clearly expecting a negative answer. She's hoping he'll say no. As F.F. Bruce comments on this passage, he says it's almost as if she's referring, "Oh, not another one." Kind of like that. You're not one of those. No, really? You're not one of those. Please. Verse 17, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? And it was very easy, expecting a negative answer, for him to turn around and say in verse 18, I am not. Yeah, right. I don't know what was going through Peter's mind at that time. He could have been thinking very simply, I'm not going to get through the door unless I say no. We don't know. But we do know this. John wants us to understand something very important. Look at verse 5 and 6 of John 18. Jesus says, I am. Peter says, I am not. I am not. So verse 18, this first of three denials. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire. It was cold. It's a spring. You can picture it, a cold spring evening, late at night, actually, because it was cold and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. And now look down at verse 25. We're going to pick up where we left off. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. That's John's way of saying, now let me tell you the rest of the story. Verse 25. So they said to him in verse 25, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? And as you look at other gospels, Matthew chapter 26, verse 71, you find out that during this time there was another servant girl who saw Peter's denial and probably knew what was going on and went up to these group of men and said, hey, that guy's a disciple of this guy. That guy's a disciple of Jesus over here. So they turn around in verse number 25 and they say, you are not one of his disciples, are you? And actually the way that they answer it, they question him, they ask him in such a way that there's almost a positive answer expected. I mean, really, aren't you one? You are one, aren't you? Verse 25, he digs his heels in and says what? I'm not. No, I am not. Verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest. Now, at this point, we have a servant girl who has nothing in the game. We have a group of people that maybe have a little bit in the game, but they're probably asking, hey, are you one of him? Are you really one of his disciples? Now you come to verse 26, and for Peter to deny this is pretty blatantly obvious because John's the only one who identifies who asks this question. And he says in verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, which we know that the officers and servants of the high priest were there arresting Jesus. And it says, verse 26, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. And even his question implies he was there, right? Did I not see you in the garden with him? So here's a man who was there, and not only was there, but saw his own cousin have his ear, or relative, or whatever it is, get cut off. There's no way that he could, without blatantly lying to his face, there's no way that he could say, well, I'm not one of his disciples and probably get away with it. And so now, verse 27, he denies it. Now, what's interesting from the other Gospels, too, it's just a little facet here. It also tells us that they were hearing his accent and they knew he was from Galilee. It's kind of like if you were from Charleston, South Carolina, and find yourself in Boston, you'd stand out like a sore thumb. Everybody would know who you are. And that's what happens. He's standing out. He sounds like a Galilean. This guy says, verse 26, he was there. I saw him. You cut off my own cousin's or relative's ear. And now, verse 27, Peter denies it. And at once the rooster crows. He straight up lies to this man. And he hears the rooster crowing, which means it's about 2:30 or 3 o'clock in the morning. There was literally a man, a French scholar, who spent weeks in Jerusalem staying up listening to roosters crow. It's very early morning, and he denies Christ again. Matthew 26, verse 75 tells us, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. this man who vehemently denied that he would ever shy away from following Christ, right? In chapter 13, is this man is the same one who is also quick to take out his sword, willing to fight against 200 plus soldiers in the garden all by himself. Should have listened to Paul, who said, 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Do you see yourself in Peter this morning? Come away from church, maybe you could attest to this, with a renewed sense of spirituality. Sometimes we treat church like that, kind of like a shot in the arm of spiritual goodness. And we're excited about beating that besetting sin this week. Okay, this week, I got it. This week, I got it. I've got this spiritual high I'm going on. I'm ready to take it on. And you find yourself falling back into that pattern or that sin again. The one that you swore you would never, ever do again. This failed example of Peter reminds us all that we need humility. Every single one of us. We need spiritual humility. We should not be shocked if our flesh desires sinful things. It's the flesh. And although we may in our minds have all the willpower in the world, like Peter, to stand for Christ, it should not surprise us that we fail. Unfortunately, we've been reminded of this reality, right? Recently with the Ashley Madison hack and everything going on there. Christian men who probably felt like Peter at times, unwavering in their faith, gave themselves over to the desires of the flesh, and if we're honest, we all have done it. We have failed the test. But listen, don't miss the big picture of what John's doing here. John didn't include this for Peter's example. That's just a side product of what John's doing. John put this in here so that the spotlight would fall on verses 19 through 24. So that the beauty of Christ would shine bright as the darkness of Peter's denial is evident in verses 15 through 18 and 25 through 27. We look here at the glory of Christ, who when he was put on trial, did not falter at all. And even though Peter, it looks like in verse 15, is going to support Christ, the reality is Christ is alone, isn't he? Because even Peter himself denies him. And so now I want you to see verses 19 through 24, the devotion of the deliverer. For once I came up with an outline that looks somewhat decent in my mind. Verse 19. John now brings us into the courtyard. Remember verse 13, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus. Now what's interesting here, he led them to Annas. Was Annas the high priest? Who's the high priest? Caiaphas. Wait a minute, did John miss up, you know, was he a little bit older when he wrote this part and kind of forgot who he was talking about in verse 19? The high priest then questioned Jesus, because we know it wasn't the high priest, because look down at verse number 24. Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And we know that Annas was the one who questioned him, and John's the only one who includes this, in verses 19 through 24. Annas was not the ruling high priest. Caiaphas was. But John is not wrong here. John actually is very accurate politically, and the religious atmosphere as well. He got right about Jerusalem at this time. Annas, in verse number 13, was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Annas was a very powerful, influential man, somewhat like a godfather, if you could think of him that way, in Jerusalem. Very powerful man, very influential, very wealthy. He was the one in control of all the trading that was going on in Jerusalem when they would come into the temple and have to buy sacrifices and all the money exchangers. The big guy behind all that was Annas. He was a former high priest in Jerusalem. And right now, his son-in-law was high priest. And as you study history, Five sons became high priest five sons of Annas became high priest. He was a very powerful man. As a matter of fact, it was one of those things where, well, we know there's the high priest, but then there's Annas. I mean, if we really want to get support in Jerusalem, we go to Annas, not the high priest, because we know that he's just the puppet for what Annas is doing. And like I said, he was a former high priest, which means, just like we call George Bush Mr. President, even though he's not currently in office, they would call the high priest, even though he was not currently holding that title. So it's all accurate, what John's doing here. And it makes sense that they would take it to Annas first, which John is the only one to include this, because you need to really get through Annas to get to the high priest in some ways. So what we know historically was that he was not high priest at this time, but he was extremely powerful. And that's why Jesus is sent to him. And notice verse 19. He questions Jesus about two things. One, about his disciples, and secondly, about his teachings. This is not an official trial. And Jesus is going to pick up on that. Jesus is not stupid. He knows what's going on here. Obviously, he knows the truth of verse 14, that no matter what's happening, he's going to die in all this. But he's not stupid. He picks up that this is not a real trial. As a matter of fact, night trials to the Jews, in case you're wondering, was illegal at this time. So everything right now reeks of conspiracy. High priest then questioned Jesus, verse 19, about his disciples and his teaching. But that doesn't stop everything going on here. Verse number 20, Jesus responds and he does not back down. Jesus is not stupid. Verse 20, Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Listen, I've done everything open. Everything I've said in public would be the same thing, this is the point, that I said in private. There's no discord between what everyone else hears and what my disciples hear. That's verse 20. No secret teaching here. But look, verse 21. Why do you ask me? Why are you asking me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. Jesus, in this verse, is doing simply more than defending himself. You have to understand what he's doing here. He is confronting Annas on this trial. He's actually telling Annas by this statement, I want a real trial. Because verse number 21, when he says, why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard what I said to them. They know what I said. He's telling basically Annas, you're not handling this legally. Because Jewish law at that time said that in order for a true trial to take place, you would first question the witnesses. You don't question the person on trial. You question the witnesses. You start with the witnesses in defense of the defendant. The prosecuting attorney, for lack of a better way of putting it, would question them, but never question the person on trial. And not only that, he's saying here, verse 21, you need to ask the witnesses. This is a sham. Don't ask me. This is a sham. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me. Jesus is not backing down. He's telling them to do this right. And it's clear, if you were a Jew at that time reading this story, that he's already guilty in the minds of those who are trying him. So that's why verse 22, it wasn't the tone of his voice that got this man to slap Jesus in the face. It was what he said. He knew that Jesus was confronting Annas on this. Verse 22, when he had said these things, one of the officers struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? He slaps him with his hand, which, by the way, is another illegal action in Jewish law. So, verse 23, Jesus does not stand down, does he? He doesn't back down. He answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. What he's saying here is, if what I said about this situation And if you think I was wrong in addressing Annas, if you think I actually crossed what God's word says in Exodus chapter 22 and verse 28, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. If you really think I did that, verse 21, well, bear witness about that. Prove that. But if what I said is right, why are you striking me? If I'm speaking true, why are you doing this? That's what he's saying in verse number 23 there. I didn't do anything wrong. And so what does Annas do? Well, he knows he's got nothing. The Godfather was hoping he'd get him, but he wouldn't talk. And so verse 24, he sends him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Don't miss it. Christ here was not like Peter. He did not back down. He did not waver in the face of opposition. No, he stood strong, remained faithful to God and the mission he had come to accomplish. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. He had a goal in mind, and he voluntarily gave himself up, arrested with no conviction, and now falsely accused with no evidence. Why? He did this all to redeem a people. A people like us. Frail, fickle, unfaithful, letting him down. And he did this for a people like Peter. Weak and ready to deny our faithfulness to him. That is why he did not waver. And that is why he did not leave Peter here. It's an interesting little thing that's going on in the book of John. Look at verse 18. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire. Big deal. Well, that word charcoal only shows up two places in Scripture. It's a unique word in Greek. It shows up here and one other place. John chapter 21, turn there. Using a pew Bible, that's page 1250. John chapter 21, look at verse 9. The other place you see charcoal in Scripture. And when they got out of the land, they saw, when they got out on land, excuse me, they're on the boat, they saw what? A charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. Jesus has been resurrected now. He's already died. He's already been buried. He's already rose from the dead. Peter at this point, I think, is done. I think he's done following Christ in this sense. It was a nice thing. Fishing. We find him fishing. We see almost a lack of commitment, I would say, in Peter. He's just destroyed about what he had done to Christ. Verse 11, so Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. By the way, Peter was a very large man, very strong man. So strong that he could haul fish that should have broken the net. That's the point. Verse 11. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, the fish. This is now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when Peter had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. You're not done, Peter. You're not done. Feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. You're not done, Peter. He said to him the third time, verse 17, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I denied you. But you also know that I love you. And Jesus said to him what? Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hand. Another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. You failed the test maybe in your mind because you denied me. But one day you are going to suffer for me. That's what he's saying. I'm not done with you. I'm faithful. I stayed committed when you failed. That's why Christ was confident. That's why we can look at this text and see the beauty of the power of Christ's faithfulness. Christ remained faithful to Peter. Faithful to the end, didn't he? He did not waver before Annas. And listen, he will never waver on behalf of us. Let's pray. Lord, we can only come away from this truth, this narrative, this true story of your faithfulness with a sense of awe. A sense of awe, Lord, because you are faithful, unwavering, unchanging. You are faithful to those you came to redeem, and you are faithful to us whom you have redeemed. We confess, Lord, that we fail time and time again. Some of us this past week may have had some spiritual highs, and many of us, Lord, might have had some spiritual lows, failing and struggling. Lord, continue to use your Spirit to convict us, to spur us onto holiness. And might your faithfulness to us, Lord, be that which kindles a desire to be faithful to you. We can only come to the Father because of what Christ has done, and so we come in his name. Amen.